All right, thank you again to our praise team. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 10. And we're going to finish up Romans chapter 10 today, and then we'll march into Romans chapter 11 next week. But we'll be looking primarily today at Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 21, as Paul finishes up his thought here, as he's sharing concerning his fellow countrymen, the Jews, and he's sharing to the church at Rome about his love for them and his concern for them, and yet their inherent issues and their inherent problems. And so today we are going to finish up this chapter, and then we'll continue to march on. Well, just when we thought that things couldn't get any stranger with the most recent presidential election, we now have this growing number of people in our country saying that Donald Trump is not their president. Have you heard this? Notable celebrities, thousands and thousands and thousands of people wearing T-shirts and proclaiming to whoever will listen that Trump is not their president. And it's really ridiculous because Donald Trump is the president. He filed the necessary paperwork to run for president. He beat out a field of 16 or 17 other candidates in his party's primary. He entered the general election as his party's nominee. He campaigned openly, and then there was a nationwide vote. And after all of the votes were counted, the Electoral College selected him as the president of the United States, and he was sworn into office. And so people can say all that they want that Donald Trump's not their president, but it doesn't change the fact that he is. This is another reminder to us that people can say and they can believe anything that they want, but that doesn't make it right. Doesn't make it true. At the backdrop of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have a similar but much more serious occurrence. The Jews had rejected Jesus as Messiah. It was as if the Jews were openly shouting and maybe even wearing T-shirts, letting everyone know that Jesus is not their Messiah. Oh, he was the rightful Messiah. He had all the credentials, and he was sent by God, but they didn't want to have anything to do with the Messiah. They didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus, and they would not acknowledge him as such. And so as we come to our passage for today, Romans chapter 10, verses 11 through 21, the Apostle Paul is still dealing with his fellow Jews who were continuing to display their ignorance as they rejected God's prescribed way of salvation. Israel had long since believed that by following a certain code, by following a certain set of rules or values contained in the Bible, that they could somehow earn or merit or be worthy to stand in the presence of God Almighty. In this chapter, the key is found in verses 2 and 3, if you would look at that with me. Chapter 10, verse 2 says, "For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God." And he's referring to his fellow countrymen, the Jews. They have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. "For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." The beginning part of verse 3. For not knowing about God's righteousness. Notice that the problem that Israel had was willful ignorance. They were ignorant about Christ. They were ignorant about the gospel. They were ignorant about righteousness. And so, just to state the obvious this morning, as we begin, just because people say stuff, or just because people believe stuff, doesn't make it true. People can be very sincere in their beliefs, but they can be sincerely wrong. And this is why we, as Christians, as followers of Christ, must stick with the Bible, the truth of God's Word. This is where we anchor in what we know to be true. And so we must stick with the Bible. The older that I get, the less likely it is that you're going to hear me get strongly or passionately involved in matters of opinion. For example, I'm not going to get real passionate if the subject comes up about who the greatest basketball player of all time is. I believe it's Michael Jordan. But I'm from Illinois. He's a Chicago guy. So, you know, I believe that it is Michael Jordan. Some may think it's LeBron James. Some may think it's Bill Russell because he won all those championships. There may be all kinds of different opinions out there. I'm not going to wear a t-shirt. I'm not going to shout about it from the mountaintops or look to argue too much with others who disagree. But on the other hand, again, the older I get, the more likely it is that when the truth of God's word is at stake, I will more than likely enter the fray. Why? Because truth matters. Truth matters. Some things are true and other things are not. And there's a huge difference between truth and opinion. And when the eternal souls of others are at stake, it's the loving and right thing to do to speak up. And this is what Paul wants to share with us today. Each week as we work our way through a section of the book of Romans, we're finding that the Apostle Paul is building on this theological argument. From start to finish, we got a ways to go. At the end of the book of Romans, we start to get very, very practical. But even all the way through, as he's been building this theological argument, he shared with us how we live it out, how this looks like in real life. And so we want to consider that today. The thing that we do love about the Apostle Paul is that the theology that he shares is always accompanied by how to live it out. And our passage today is really no different. As we examine verses 11 through 21 today, we're going to find Paul combining this strong theology that he's known for with some good old-fashioned logic. My grandfather was a very logical person. I remember when we would go to his house, and we would go out in the backyard, and we would play. And he said, you know, you kids, if you keep playing under the apple trees, eventually an apple is going to fall on one of you kids' heads. And he just wanted us to know that. He didn't say, don't play under the apple trees, but he's just sharing with us some grandfatherly logic. You keep playing under the apple trees, and eventually an apple is going to fall and bonk you on the head. Sometimes that's how we best learn. Right? We best learn sometimes by having things systematically laid out for us in a logical fashion. And this is exactly what Paul is doing with the church at Rome. As we've been studying through Romans chapter 9, and now we are in Romans chapter 10, Paul's subject is salvation, justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous by God. Justification is by faith and faith alone. This was the hallmark of the Protestant Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone. All in honor of Jesus Christ alone. And so as we come to this passage today, I think we want to ask ourselves a question. Is there anything more important than the eternal destiny of the souls of men? Is there anything in your life that holds some sort of a higher status than that? Your eternal destiny, the eternal destiny of those you love, the eternal destiny of those you may not even know, but is there anything in this life that is higher on the pecking order in your mind than the eternal destiny of the souls of men? The Bible is the unfolding story of the redemption of mankind. And here today, Paul not only reiterates how a person is saved from the penalty of their sin, but who is saved and by what means they are saved. And so with that in mind, as we look at our passage today, as a pastor, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I love it all, but this is a favorite of mine because this is a passage that talks about the importance of the eternal destiny of the souls of men. Look at verse 11. Romans chapter 10 and verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. We saw that previously at the end of chapter 9, right? For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. This has been Paul's argument all along. There is no distinction between Jews and the Greeks. Now, the Jews didn't believe that. They believed that they were God's chosen people. They believed that they were God's special choice. They believed that the Gentiles, the Greeks, were dogs. You remember that they would even shake off their sandals if they went into Gentile territory because they didn't want to bring the nasty Gentile dust into Jerusalem or into Israel. But Paul says there's no distinction. The gospel is for the Jew, it's for the Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. One of the most precious verses in all of the Bible. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? And just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed, they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, but a nation without understanding will I anger you. He's speaking of the Gentiles. He's rubbing salt in the wound to the Jews. He's speaking of the Gentiles as equals with the Jewish nation. And Isaiah is very bold, verse 20, and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That's his subject. His subject is, I love these people. I've given my ministry to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But my own people, my own fellow countrymen, are obstinate. They're disobedient people. And so with that in mind, our mission for today is to look through these verses, 11 through 21, and just work our way. There's a logical progression that Paul follows as he lays this out for us today. And that's what I want to do. I just want to work our way through the logical progression of Paul's argument. And we'll see here that Paul provides for us five steps along the way. So if you're taking notes today, there'll be five steps in Paul's logical progression of his argument. And the first stop in Paul's logical progression is he says in verse 13 that whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this has been his theme throughout the entire book, that justification is by faith and faith alone. There's no way for man to earn it. There's no way for man to merit salvation. There's no blending of faith and works that somehow is the magic way to do it, and that God will accept it, and he does his part, we do our part, we come together, and boom, we're saved. No, justification is by God. It's by faith and faith alone. There's a general and genuine offer of salvation that is extended to all men. The Bible is clear. There's a genuine and genuine offer of salvation that's extended to all men. He says here, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He said it in verse 11. He says it again here in verse 13. He means whoever will believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That's what he means. This doesn't mean something other than what it says. It means whoever believes in Jesus Christ, whoever trusts in Jesus Christ, whoever calls on the name of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord will be saved. Notice again here in verses 11 and 12 that this includes both the Jews and the Greeks. And back then, there were only two categories. You were either Jew or you were Gentile. You were Jewish or you were Greek. So it includes both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles. Paul says, whomever, whatever Jew, whatever Gentile, whomever believes on him will be saved, and he says, and they will not be disappointed, verse 11. Again, Paul just used this same quote from Isaiah 28:16 at the end of chapter 9. All of this is a continuation of what we considered last week in verses 4 through 10 that John read for us this morning. Anyone and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord by believing in him will be saved. Again, when the Philippian jailer inquired to Paul and Silas, what must he do to be saved? They responded very succinctly, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now we know and we understand that while God is sovereign and man is dead in his trespasses and sin, we know all of that. We just considered all that. Paul just laid it out so strongly in Romans chapter 9. But he says that the offer of salvation is made to all. There's this general and genuine offer that's made to all men. And men to be saved must willingly believe. God does not zap people saved. I've said that a couple of times in our study. He doesn't zap people saved. He does all the work. But man must willingly believe in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The belief that leads to salvation is not just an acknowledgement that Jesus exists or even that Jesus died on a cross, but that his sinless life led to his sacrificial death, and that was the sufficient payment for sin of those who trust in him, who trust in what he did on the cross of Calvary. When theologians discuss Christ's saving work, they often speak of his active and passive obedience. You maybe have heard these terms. His active obedience refers to him perfectly fulfilling the requirements of the law. And his passive obedience refers to his going to the cross and suffering and dying in the place of sinners. And while we understand the intended distinction between the two, there's this harmony in Christ's life and his death that's hard to separate. The two aspects of his work are inextricably linked together. And together they provide the salvation that we so richly enjoy. Paul has clearly said that it is not by man's own righteousness that he can stand in the presence of holy God. Do we understand what he means by that? Only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Jews who followed the law believed that they could be good enough to merit standing before a holy and righteous God. They thought that the way to be able to have a right relationship with God was to follow the rules and to follow them meticulously. Well, the whole purpose of the law was to show that they couldn't follow the rules and they couldn't keep it meticulously, but they kind of put that aside because they believed that they were doing exactly what they were supposed to do. They were working hard at trying to follow the rules. After all, it was God's law. Of course, there was more laws that were built on top of the laws that God gave to Moses. They actually put more rules in. I mean, you couldn't do certain things on the Sabbath. There were rules that God gave to Moses about the Sabbath, but the Jews made up more rules. You know, you couldn't work on the Sabbath, right? You had to keep it holy and separate. By the way, today is not the Sabbath. This is Sunday. I'm talking about Saturday in the Old Testament, the Sabbath. But they wrote this thing called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah were rules upon rules. So what does it mean that you can't work on the Sabbath? Well, it means you can't do certain things. Well, what? Explain, okay? So they came up with some rules. Did you know you could not go and plow the fields on the Sabbath? And so that was work in the eyes of the people. And so then they made up all these rules. They had dirt floors in their homes. You couldn't even drag a chair across the dirt floor because it could appear that you're tilling the ground. I mean, this is how ridiculous it got. And so they had laws upon laws upon laws, and they thought if they didn't drag the chair across the ground on the Sabbath, that they were honoring God. And so they offer up all of this, all these extra rules and even God's laws that they were trying to keep. Of course, they're failing all along the way because they're sinners. But they took great pride in this. This was how they competed with one another. I am better at keeping the rules than you. Even Paul fell for it, remember? He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the guy that kept them all in his mind, but he didn't. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not a single Jew ever kept the law perfectly. And so they go before God and they say, God, here's what we have to offer to you, our righteousness. And they thought, man, pretty special dude. I've been keeping all the rules. We even made more rules. I'll keep those too. Here's what I can offer you, God. God's like, what are you talking about? You cannot come into my presence with your righteousness. It's not a perfect righteousness. You can only come into my presence with a perfect righteousness. Nobody has that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death. That's what you deserve. That's what we deserve. How dare we try to take our stuff to God and say, look at that, isn't that pretty good? We kept all the rules. We even made more just to, you know, show we could do it. He says, no. The only righteousness that he will accept is a perfect righteousness. And so the only one who is perfectly righteous is Jesus. The only way for us to stand before God is through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We understand that, right? This is at the heart of his argument. Man offers a righteousness that is tainted by sin and evil. Only Christ has a perfect righteousness. Have you ever heard of J. Gresham Machen? Modern day hero of the faith. He explains this doctrine. By the way, J. Gresham Machen was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary back in the day, early 1900s, 1906 to 1920-ish, in that range there. That's when Princeton's Theological Seminary started getting liberal, and so he said, I can't be a part of this anymore, and so he started Westminster Theological Seminary. And Westminster Theological Seminary, there's a thriving seminary teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to men who are studying to preach the Word of God. Not only did J. Gresham Machen start Westminster Theological Seminary, but he started a whole denomination called the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, often known as the OPC. Probably have heard of it, right? A very orthodox, gospel-centered, Presbyterian denomination. J. Gresham Machen. He wanted to explain this important doctrine that I've been trying to articulate to you. And so he imagines a dialogue between the law of God and a sinful man saved by grace. Okay? That's a dialogue between the law of God and a sinful man saved by grace. Listen to this. Man, says the law of God, have you obeyed my commands? No, says the sinner saved by grace. I have disobeyed them, not only in the person of my representative Adam in his first sin, but also in that I myself have sinned in thought, word, and deed. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, have you paid the penalty which I pronounced upon disobedience? No, says the sinner. I have not paid the penalty myself, but Christ has paid it for me. He was my representative when he died there on the cross. Hence, so far as the penalty is concerned, I am clear. Well then, sinner, says the law of God, how about the conditions which God has pronounced for the attainment of assured blessedness? Have you stood the test? Have you merited eternal life by perfect obedience during the period of probation? No, says the sinner. I have not merited eternal life by my own perfect obedience. God knows, and my own conscience knows, that even after I became a Christian, I have sinned in thought, word, and deed. But although I have not merited eternal life by any obedience of my own, Christ has merited it for me by his perfect obedience. He was not for himself subject to that to the law. No obedience was required of him for himself, since he was Lord of all. That obedience, then, which he rendered to the law when he was on the earth, was rendered by him as my representative. I have no righteousness of my own, but clad in Christ's perfect righteousness, imputed to me and received by faith alone, I can glory in the fact that so far as I am concerned, the probation has been kept, and as God is true, there awaits me the glorious reward which Christ thus earned for me. How precious of a truth. And so when Jesus came from the glories of heaven, he came as the perfect God-man to do this for all those who would believe in him. Now, moving on to the second stop in Paul's logical progression, we find here in verse 14 that only those who do call on the name of the Lord can be saved, and only those who have believed in him can call on him. And so this is a reminder, verse 14, that salvation is a work of God, whereby sinners are granted both faith and repentance. The Holy Spirit convicts man of his sin, draws him unto himself, regenerating a cold, dead heart, and he makes man spiritually alive. And when God regenerates a heart, man then willingly believes. His point is that salvation is not found in any other way. There's no other way. The only way that a man can be saved is to call on the name of the Lord in belief. And if you don't call on the name of the Lord, you will not be saved. The third stop in Paul's logical progression is that only those who have heard of him can believe in him. Only those who have heard of him can believe in him. I think yesterday when all of the... I was in Staples, actually, and I had no idea that there was tornado warnings out in our area. But I kept hearing all the people that I was around, their phones were dinging. Ding, 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 ding. I had mine on silent, so mine wasn't dinging, but I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? And then Kathy texts me, and she says, are you inside? There are tornado warnings. And then all the sirens went off. Well, how would we know that there's a tornado warning if we weren't told about it? There were all kinds of ways that we were told about the fact that there were tornado warnings yesterday. This is Paul's point, his logical point. Only those who have heard of Jesus can believe in him. Paul says in verse 14, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? This is a reminder, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Man has to hear to believe. Unless man knows what to believe, how can he believe it? Our faith is rooted in truth about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, at some point you heard about him. It's the truth and knowledge of him and what he has done that God uses through the power of the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of sinful people. And if you know Christ, that's what happened to you. Someone told you about Jesus. Otherwise, how would you believe in him whom you have not heard? Which makes me so grateful for all the people in my life over the years who have told me about Jesus. Starting with my parents and my home, and then to all of those people who invested in my life, little Dave, just one of many, in Sunday school at church, little Dave, I wasn't really little, but tall Dave, taller than the other kids, just one of many kids, just one of many kids that would go to children's church and Miss Irma would do this amazing flannel graph story. I say let's bring back the flannel graph. All this technology, bring it back. There's nothing better than a felt Jesus on the felt board. But I think back of all these people who invested in little Dave's life. Think about all the people who invested in your life. who continue to invest in your life, who continue to tell you more and more and more about Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. How would I ever hear? How would you ever hear if somebody had not told us? The fourth stop in Paul's logical progression, he says, only those who have a preacher will ever hear of Jesus. You see how he's just kind of logically going step by step by step by step. Only those who have a preacher will ever hear of Jesus. Again, in verse 14, he says, and how will they hear without a preacher? This is a reminder that the power lies in the message preached. Not in the preacher, but in the message preached or proclaimed. The word preacher simply means heralder or proclaimer. And so all throughout our study, we pointed back to what amounts to the theme verses of this letter, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that says that the gospel message is the power of God unto salvation. This is a major theme in the writings of the Apostle Paul. The power source is not in the method of how we present the gospel. The power is not in the messenger of the gospel. The power is not in the motivation of the messenger. The inherent power to draw people to a saving knowledge of Christ lies in the gospel itself. The unadulterated gospel presented in all of its fullness. That's where the power is. And that must be proclaimed to be heard and received. Go with me over a couple of pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You know all about the church at Corinth, right? What a troubled church. What a troubled church. The whole letter's corrective. Start to finish. There's divisions in the church. They're doing all these things. They're desecrating the Lord's Supper. They're taking people to court that are Christians. They're just doing everything wrong. And so Paul is writing this letter to this troubled church in Corinth. And right out of a dispute about who they like the best, some like Apollos the best, some like Paul the best, some like Cephas the best, others are holier than thou. The one they like best is Christ. Care about other people, just give me Jesus. And so out of this, Paul is talking about, you know what, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you people. You're messed up. You're full of sin. You're arguing about what Bible teacher you like the best? Really? And so he says in verse 17, I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would be made void. And let me just say that what he's pointing to is exactly what I just got done saying about the unadulterated power of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the one that God uses to draw people to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. If we try to mess with that and make it clever so that people will accept it, what does it do? It voids out the cross of Christ. We understand that it's a foolish message to those who are perishing. Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Remember, he just wrote this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. You can't come to know God through worldly wisdom. But God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. There's only one way. You have to hear the gospel to receive it and to believe it. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, Romans chapter 9, both the Jews and the Greeks, Romans chapter 10, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. You see, a prosperity gospel is the wisdom of men. It's not in the Bible. Come to Jesus, whoever Jesus is, come to Jesus, and he's going to make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not the wisdom of God. That's not contained in the Scriptures. That's the wisdom of men. And so what happens when people accept a gospel like that gospel? First of all, we shouldn't call it a gospel because that's not good news. It voids out the cross of Christ. Your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. And only because the gospel message of Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners is at the forefront of what we hear and what we believe and what we receive. Going back to Romans chapter 10, Paul's whole ministry centered around that question in verse 14, how will they hear without a preacher? Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being under the law myself, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, those not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I can do all things for the sake of the gospel, so that I may become a fellow partaker of it. You've heard me talk a lot about contextualization, right, where people want to take the gospel and change it to fit into a culture. And Paul is saying, no, that's not what I do. I, in some ways, contextualize myself. I will reach out to the Jews and try to have a hearing with the Jews because I know that the only way that the Jews are going to come to faith in Christ is they hear the gospel. How will they hear without a preacher? And so I'll become a Jew. I'll do what Jews do. I'll dress like a Jew. I'll whatever I need to do. That's why he went to the synagogues first when he went into a town. We learned that in the book of Acts. But then there's the Gentiles. Well, I will fit into their culture so they can hear me give them the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul never contextualized the gospel, but I guess we could say he contextualized himself so that he could tell more people. More people could hear. Which brings us to the fifth and final stop in Paul's logical progression. It's that for people to hear, God's plan is to send preachers. His plan is to send preachers. Look at verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This verse, by the way, is not speaking about sending out missionaries from local churches or supporting foreign missionaries to go and to tell others the gospel. It's really not. In context, it's really not talking about that. That's good, but that's not what he's referring to here. The sending part of verse 15 is a link back to God. It's a link back to God and his plan to save sinners. In other words, God is the sender because it's his message. Now, people may go forth from the local church, and they may tell others about Christ, and they should. But his point is, if God didn't send preachers, no one would hear. And so God is the one who sends because it is his message. Again, he's talking about proclaimers here, heralders, people that tell a message. Not necessarily vocational preachers, not necessarily vocational missionaries. If no one heard, then no one would believe, Paul says. And so what Paul is saying is that this is all part of God's plan to save sinners. He uses sinful people like you and I to proclaim the message of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. His plan is to use people to tell others about Jesus. That's his plan. So he sends us to do that because it's his message. It's his plan. This is a reminder that all of us are to be involved in spreading the gospel. It's a privilege. Think about it. It's a privilege to take a message from God on high to other people like us. Someone did that to us. Someone did that for us. Somebody told us about Jesus. It's a privilege for us to be able to be involved in what God does in saving souls. It's not just for a select few. It's not just for pastors. It's not just for missionaries. All of us are commissioned by God to tell others about Christ. It's a beautiful thing, he says in verse 15. But not all will heed the good news, verse 16. Paul's point is that Israel should have been fully aware of God's unfolding plan of redemption through the prophets like Moses and Isaiah and others, but they ignored it and they rejected it. Verse 18, but I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation, the Gentiles, but by a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold, and he says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God is offering salvation to people who don't want it. And we don't naturally gravitate toward it, right? We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't want to have anything to do with God. We like going the way we're going. But God gets a hold of us, and he changes us. Instead of going that way towards the ultimate wrath of God, he takes us and he says, this is my way. Through believing in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the path to righteousness. All of this should serve as a wake-up call to us. The title of our message today is a question. Is lifestyle evangelism God's way? Is lifestyle evangelism God's way? You've heard the term, right? The term lifestyle evangelism was made popular by a book by Joe Aldrich, republished in 1993 under that title, Lifestyle Evangelism. Lifestyle evangelism is the idea that we as Christians can and should attempt to draw people to Christ through how we live. If you've ever read the book, you might come away conflicted like I did. A lot of good things in the book. A lot of questions that come about after we read it. Because the scriptures do advocate that we are to live an exemplary and holy life before God and before others in this life. There are calls all throughout the epistles for us to live a life worthy of the calling by which we have been called. But Paul gives us another reminder today that there's no power in living a good life. There's no power in that. The Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses are known for living what appears to be a morally upright lifestyle. We have a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness that lives next to us. They mow their grass. They're good neighbors. They talk across the fence. They're good people. They get up and they go to church. They seem like really good people. And so people say, man, I'd like to be like that. Well, where's that going to take them? You see, lifestyle evangelism, sort of contradictory in some ways, isn't it? Yes, we are to live out our lives. We are to show people the love of Christ. We're to do all of those things. But the power is in the gospel that is proclaimed. And so while we should all live a life of integrity and love before our neighbors, that should lead us to something. That should lead us to give them the gospel, because that's where the power's at. Now, they may be attracted to us, by the way we live. But being attracted to us isn't going to bring them eternal salvation. We want them to be attracted to Christ. And the only way for them to be attracted to Christ is to hear about Christ. And how are they going to do that unless we tell them? This is Paul's point in the passage. And so lifestyle evangelism is good only if it leads to sharing the gospel. How will they hear without someone who tells them? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Let me challenge us again. There are passages of Scripture that speak to us being real life missionaries. Not vocational necessarily, although that's good. But all of us are missionaries. We should be on a mission. Our mission should be to tell other people about Christ, because if we don't tell them, who's going to tell them? Who's going to tell the people in our life about Jesus? Maybe somebody else will. But don't you think that God has put us where he's put us because he wants us to do that? Paul is saying very succinctly, this all makes sense. The Jews rejected it. They thought it was ignorant. They didn't follow it. But as he writes to the church of Rome, he says, this is it. This is the logical progression of all that I've been telling you. Go do it. Go tell other people. Go help me be a missionary to my fellow countrymen. Be a missionary to the Gentiles. Be a missionary to all. We remember that the church at Rome was up and down, up and down, up and down. But now by this time, by the writing of this letter, we now have a reintroduction of the Jews back into the church at Rome. You have a shared group of Jews and Gentiles. And so when Paul shares this and he says that we're all the same before God, we all believe the same, the gospel is all for us, Jew or Gentile alike, they get it. They understand it. But when they're interacting with their Jewish families and their other countrymen, they don't get it. And so Paul says, here's what I want you to know. They don't get it. But the only way they're going to get it is by giving them the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the only way that people come to a saving relationship with Jesus. So how are they going to know if we don't tell them? That's his point. And so we take it and we apply it to our own lives. How are the people in our life going to hear about Jesus unless we tell them? This is our mission. We're missionaries for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. What a great passage of Scripture today. What a reminder for all of us that we need to be more intentional about what we're doing. It's one thing to live an upright life in this world, which is hard enough in and of itself. That's not easy to do. But we need to take it a step further, and we need to see the value in taking it a step further. As we understand that the gospel is your source that you use through the power of your Spirit to draw people to them, to yourself, we want to be the conduit that you use to tell people about Jesus. We want to be the avenue to tell them about Christ and the glories of Christ. So help us, Lord. We all struggle with this. We all fall short in this. Help us to have a renewed desire. Give us the strength. Give us the courage to do this for you. And may our motivation be love. Love for people that need the truth, just like we needed it. So we thank you for bringing people into our lives. We thank you that you have brought us to yourself through the powerful gospel message. May we be your preachers, your proclaimers, your heralders of truth. Give us opportunities, Lord. Help us to see these opportunities that you bring our way. Lord, may we be, as a church, your light in the darkness. May we reach out to this community. As we come and are strengthened here in our assembly through the preaching and teaching of your word, may we then go out and put it into practice. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.